Good to see everyone this morning. I know that our number is a little down due to the weather, but I'm glad to see all of you who are able to make it. It's days like today where we're most aware of and thankful for the physical blessings given us by our God, the warm clothes we have to wear, and this building that we have to meet in. And luckily and thankfully, it has power this morning. And so it's good to be with you and have another opportunity to worship our God and to look to a portion of His Word. If you want to turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at a passage there and consider it this morning. It's one of very much importance with regard to Christians and with regard to the Lord's church. And that topic is the topic of unity. We need to understand that although the universal church is comprised of all of those who have obeyed the gospel. And in Acts, the second chapter, that's considering what the universal church is, that they were added to the church. They were added to that universal church. All those who are disciples of Christ are members of Christ's body. There is one body, and that body is comprised of those who are Christians, the church universal. But in all instances in Scripture, every problem that is addressed, every topic that is discussed of importance, including unity, always points to this local level of a congregation. Jesus is speaking in Scripture often to His disciples, talking about these things of the universal church, but also mentions things about the church on the local level, and we see the different epistles written to different churches. And in fact, this concept of unity discussed here in Ephesians chapter 4 is written to a local congregation, the church in Ephesus. And so while there are parts of this concept of unity that refer to the universal level of the church, mainly what we're talking about is how we are to act in a congregation, in a local level of the church. The church here at Elm Street, which meets at Elm Street, we need to be in unity. And there are keys to unity in this passage that I want to discuss this morning. Before we get to that, obviously discussing the purpose and the concept of unity. Beginning there in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We see there in verses 4 and 6 that the whole concept of unity finds its origin in the nature of the things we partake of, and the nature of the being that we serve. There is one God, there is one authority, there is one baptism that we must partake in order to be saved, in order to be added to that one body, which is the one church that we're discussing here, which is the one faith that teaches these things, and also the one type of faith that we need, and the faith in the individual we need to have to be saved, that one Father who is in all things and in us as His servants, as Christians. These things imply unity. They demand unity. And so a local congregation comprised of those Christians, members of the universal church, but meeting in a local area, they must be unified. It is something that is of absolute necessity. It's something that is not an option. It's not something we get to choose to do or not to choose, but it is an expectation. It is a necessity within a local congregation. There are things there that he mentions that we need to understand with regard to unity. And I want to emphasize, first of all, that it is obtained through the truth. It is the unity of the Spirit. We know the Spirit to be that which is the revealing factor in our salvation. God gives us the Holy Spirit, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, obviously indirect through the Word. And we read the Word and have those things which we need to know in order to obey God, in order to become part of His body, to be unified actually with Christ, with God, to be in fellowship with Him. And that implies various things, as we'll talk about this morning. First of all, he talks about the calling. walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And first off, we need to walk worthy of the person or individual who called us to salvation, to unity in his body, to sanctification and holiness. As we read in 1 Peter, the first chapter, he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We need to walk worthy of the one who called us. And that concept is walking in holiness. It directly pertains to this concept and revelation of the truth. How do we know what holiness is and how to live holy lives? Well, we read about those who are holy and the one who is holy and the concept of holiness in Scripture. And we submit ourselves to that truth. We adhere to that doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ. But secondly, it's a calling to something. We are called to salvation. We're called to obedience. We're called to holiness and sanctification. I suggest to you that it goes right along with the conversation that he started in the first chapter of Ephesians in verse 3, when he begins to list those things which we are blessed with, having been born into this new creature, which is one who is a member of the body of Christ. These spiritual blessings, which are only found in the Son of God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice what a few of these are. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We're called to holiness. We're called to blamelessness. We're called to be sons of God, implying an authority figure as our Father we must submit ourselves to and obey him in all things. And we are called to the praise of his glory. That's what we exist for, to glorify God. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Included in that is the necessity, and implied in that is the necessity to obey the truth. Not just in one facet, not just in our individual lives, but as a church, as a congregation. And that includes this concept of unity. But when we think about unity, there is a question that comes to mind. How are we, as individuals of different walks of life, we have different occupations, we were raised differently, we're of different ages, of different spiritual maturity, or those who are babes in Christ, there are so many differences, even of secular matters. I may have different interests than you have. I may like something different that you don't necessarily like, things not even pertaining to salvation, matters of indifference with our God. We just look at the world over, and that's what we see, many differences. And there are problems with unity or the lack of unity in different facets of life. We see that with our country. We're not always unified as a country, and it brings about problems, brings about discord, and there's a dissonance in the sound of our country with regard to what we say and what we do and how we live and the values we stand for. And it presents itself with various problems, and it causes bad things to happen. It's meant to function in unity as we are those who have a common law and common interest in being Americans and a part of this country. And the same can be said of the church. We need to have unity. It is the basis and the foundation by which we are successful in a local community. But how can we be unified if we're all thinking of different things and we're all having different interests? We are all different people, raised differently, and we have all of these different things in our lives. If we didn't have a commonality, there is no way we could be unified. There's no way we would ever reach an understanding or a common mind, but that's where truth comes in. God has given us a black and white standard, which we all know because we have all obeyed the gospel, having been added to the one body as members of Christ's body here that meet at Elm Street in this local area. We have all partaken of that same truth. Not one of us has become a Christian by different means. And all of that suggests that we can be of the same mind through the same standard which we are to obey. That's what Jesus talks about in John 8 and verse 31. When he told to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those who are disciples of Christ are those who follow His words, who know the truth and adhere to the truth. And what that suggests in the life of Christian is exactly what the Apostle Paul illustrated when he said in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live now, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you have that question. How are we to be of one mind? How are we to be unified and speak the same things and be of the same mindset in our lives and do the same things and believe the same things? We have Christ living in us, and Christ is one who does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read of that in Hebrews chapter 13. He is one who teaches the same things and never contradicts Himself, and He is one who has revealed the entirety of truth to us via the Holy Spirit, and we are to have unity in that Spirit. That's the only way we can be unified, is through the Spirit. Now, that means the teaching as well. False doctrine cannot be allowed in the church. We'll mention that a little later on. It cannot be compromised with. It cannot be left forgotten. It cannot be ignored. And we all understand that, but it also comes with the obedience to the truth. When we think about differences we may have from time to time, it is inevitable that we will have differences with regard to various things in our life. There are things that are going to come between us sometimes, problems that occur. And in order to maintain that unity in a congregation, we have to read the truth and know how to deal with those situations. And it's only the complete adherence to that truth, laying aside all of our ulterior motives, all of our preconceived notions, all of our opinions, because Christ has given us a standard that is proven to work and will always work. It will not fail. That's how we maintain unity. When there's a problem between two Christians, it's fixed by adhering to the truth. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul addressed the Philippian church, and in that whole epistle, we don't see very many negative things mentioned. But in the fourth chapter, there are two women mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche. It's weird spelling, so that's my pronunciation of such. Euodia and Syntyche. And he implores those two women to be of the same mind. And in the next verse, he tells the individuals there in Philippi to help them along to be unified, to be of the same mind. Now, they were both Christians, and there was something that was putting a wedge in between them. There was a problem there, perhaps a misunderstanding of something, perhaps a difference of opinion, perhaps some secular matter that was ultimately trivial in nature. But nevertheless, it drove a wedge between Euodia and Syntyche. And what the Apostle Paul said was to be of the same mind. What they needed to do was get back to the basis of the Spirit, of the revelation of the Spirit. Whatever problem there was, they needed to take care of it how Jesus told them to take care of it in the revelation of truth. And if they were to do this, and if those who were there in the Philippian church were to help them, they would be able to reach that unity again, that oneness of mind in the teaching of Christ. We need to be able to come to that understanding. Everything that we are expected to do can be found and can be accomplished as we are obeying the truth and adhering to what Christ has said. And that manifests itself in the very beginning of our unity with each other. The very unity that we attain through obedience to the gospel, when we are baptized, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When we are baptized into Christ, we have fellowship with Him. There is a oneness with our God. We know that as we have sin and we die to that sin, we are separated from that sin, having it washed away from our lives as we come into contact with Christ's blood and are therefore in fellowship with Him. And everyone else who partakes of that one baptism and are baptized into that one body come into fellowship with those who have done the same, and we are in unity. And we see that at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, Luke records, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And notice the unity that is suggested here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any one had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There are various things that they engaged themselves in after having obeyed the truth. And what happened when they obeyed the truth is they were added to that one body, and they are unified in that one baptism, unified in that one body. And that is seen in verse 41, when they gladly received the word and were baptized. But after that, they continued together steadfastly in a few different things, which is where we see some fellowship and some acts of joint participation, as we even did this morning. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. There's that concept of truth, the foundation laid on the apostles and prophets by which the church is built and on which the church is built. We must continue in that doctrine to be that house, that spiritual house that is talked about in 1 Peter, the second chapter. We're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We need to do those things which pertain to the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship, joint participation in spiritual matters, which included the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and praying. As well as we see later in various scriptures, they sang and they continued with one another in fellowship. They were unified. They were doing things together. And notice there in verse 44 and 45, when he said they had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any had need. This is that concept of the things we see in Ephesians 4. The long-suffering, the forbearance, the love, the peace, the patience. Those things which are necessary to maintain unity. For it is found in the truth. But there are going to be times when there are differences with regard to each other in our secular lives and our opinions and the things that happen, because we are fallible. There are things that are going to perhaps annoy us or agitate us. And what we have to do is have this love and care for one another that they expressed in the beginning of the church in Acts 2. They had such a love for one another that they sold their possessions so that those who had less were able to have what they needed. We saw that continued in the fourth chapter of Acts, just before the individuals who lied to the Holy Spirit were put to death. The multitude of those who believed, Acts 4 verse 32, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. There's the mindset that we have for each other, that we love each other so much that we're able to reach out to each other and help each other in time of need. That kind of mindset is vital to the dwelling with each other in unity. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus intended for the church to be. Notice in John the 17th chapter, John chapter 17, in order to understand the purpose of unity and the concept of unity, we must go to the source, because the concept of God and his relationship to his Son shows how unity is and why it is intended to be like that in the church. John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, but he transitions in verse 20 in his prayer. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's us who believe in Christ through the apostles' doctrine. Notice in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's a oneness, and that's a necessity for us as Christians in this local place. We need to understand that. We need to understand, obviously, that in order to have that, we need to speak the same things. We need to believe the truth. We need to preach the same things, and we need to go to the truth and preach it and teach it as it is, black and white, where God has given us the ability to know all things and to understand those things in order to maintain unity, in order to be saved. But when other things come into the picture, and threaten that unity, like opinions or differences in interest, in secular matters even. We need to have that mindset of a oneness and a love for each other and understand the things which are necessary for unity in order to keep that unity. Because that's exactly what Ephesians 4 and verse 2 says. That you are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping means to guard, to protect. And that's exactly what we must do. It is sad to see that some Christians, they won't endeavor to keep the unity. When they have a difference in opinion or someone has wronged them, they lash out and they don't want anything to do with that individual. There are grudges that are held. People speak behind other people's backs and unity is threatened. And it can all be fixed with the things that we read in Ephesians 4. The characteristics that Christians are to have. The bond of peace that is necessary. We need to, if all at all possible, live in peace with all men. And that is most important with each other as brethren. When there are things that pose a threat to our unity, we must eliminate those things. If we are living according to the truth and teaching those things, being of one mind according to the truth, we're going to be able to live in unity. But we need to have the mindset that is described in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. There in Ephesians chapter 4, we read of a few things in verse 2 that he mentions that I suggest to you are keys to unity. Obviously, the first one we emphasize being the truth and the bond of peace, which is necessary. We need to be at peace with one another, and that is attained via the truth. But notice there in verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering and bearing with one another in love. So you've got a lowliness, a humility, a gentleness. You are long-suffering, patient with one another, and you bear with one another in love. Love is absolutely necessary. I want to look at a few of these for the remainder of the lesson this morning. The first one being that concept of lowliness. Humility is something that we need to dwell with each other in unity. Because we need to understand that not one of us is better than the other. In fact, we need to look at it as the opposite. That you're better than me. That I esteem you higher than I esteem myself, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi in verse 2. And I suggest to you that that might have been part of the problem, as we see in the fourth chapter of Philippians with those two sisters in Christ. Maybe one thought she was better than the other. Maybe one thought that her opinions meant more than the others. Maybe one was just completely disregarding the other. But if they had this mindset, which is, I suggest to you, why Paul mentions this in Philippians 2, all of that problem, all those things are solved and they're done away with. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Remember that in Acts 2? And of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. If you go and read 1 Corinthians 12 and consider the imagery painted there by the Apostle Paul, considering the concept of the one church is the one body of Christ, and that there are many members that differ but are a part of the one body, they bring different things to the table, they have different talents, and there in 1 Corinthians 12, different gifts of the Spirit, they all contribute to the same body, and all of them are important. If each member is thinking that they're the best and they're not needing the rest, then they're going to threaten the integrity of the church and threaten the unity of the church. But if each one is seeing the other to be of very much importance, an absolute necessity to that body, and one that is greater of importance than themselves, esteeming them better than himself, and looking out for their interests, there is this harmonious flowing that goes through with the body. If each of us has that mindset that I'm not better than you, and I'm esteeming you better than me, and that your interests are my interests, then I'm going to take care of you because I love you, then we're going to dwell together in unity. Things are going to work the way they should, the way God intended. And that's exactly how Christ is. He gives the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, in order to introduce us to him and to be fellow in fellowship with him and have the hope of heaven, he had to lower himself. He put himself in the form of a servant, serving us who are supposed to be servants of his. He put himself in that form of a sacrifice who would die a shameful death on the cross for our sins. He did this in service to us. He did this not because it was his own interest, but for the interest of us. It was in our best interest for him to die on the cross, and he took that in our stead. Notice how that translates to the mind of a Christian. And I'll give the example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. We need to be willing to take a place of humility and of lowliness for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for their own interest and for their benefit. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul exhibited in his ministry. In this context, in 2 Corinthians 11, he is listing out, making a point against the false apostles. You might have a title there, Reluctant Boasting. They were boasting in the flesh, so he said, these are the things that are most valuable, and he boasted of the things by which he endured in the Spirit and in the sake of the kingdom of God. He lived his life and preached Christ for God and to glorify God and to please him. But there was another facet of that. He did it for his brethren. He did it because he loved his brethren. And what he did was he took a lowly position. And in fact, he mentions here in 2 Corinthians that he did not rob these Corinthians. He did not ask for money and he did not solicit funds from them. But he preached to them, not being something that was a hindrance to the Corinthian church. But he went to them free of charge and he preached them the gospel because he loved them. He took a lowly mindset. Notice the things that he endured for the sake of Christ, but also for the sake of his brethren. He says in verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Notice here, besides the other things, there are more he could mention. What comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. While Paul was being beaten, while he was shipwrecked, while he was lost at sea, while he was in all of these different perils, he was thinking obviously about God serving him. He was thinking about his brethren whom he loved. He took that lowly state and suffered these things for the sake of others. He wasn't looking out for his own interest. He got thrown into prison. If he was looking out for his own interest, he would have avoided these things. He was looking out for the interest of his brethren. That mindset is what it takes to maintain unity. Because I'm not here for me, I'm here for you. I'm here to serve God, and I'm here to stir up love and good works for my brethren. And when something threatens that, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to lay it aside so that I can maintain unity with the brother or sister that I love. Lowliness is of great necessity. Secondly, he mentions gentleness. And I suggest to you, as we have this concept dealing with the topic of unity amongst those in a local congregation with regard to the truth, but other things threatening that unity, that this gentleness has to do with our reaction to one another, perhaps when we're injured by a brother or sister in Christ, when something bad is done to us, when we're harmed in some way, whether in something that was intentional or something that was unintentional. We need to have a gentleness about us with regard to that. Because what so many individuals get caught up in is this being quick to anger and wrath, wanting to avenge their being done wrong. They want to get back at the person. They want them to feel the pain that they felt themselves because they inflicted it on them. But what that does is threaten unity. It threatens the integrity of the church and the Christian. We've got to be gentle about this. And this is the example given us by Christ seen in 1 Peter 2 in verse 21. He says there, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I'm not suggesting that wrongs don't need to be dealt with. When a brother sins against you privately, you go to him. If he does not hear you, bring two or three witnesses. If he does not hear you, take it to the church. And if he does not hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We need to understand that. There are things that we need to do. When a brother sins against you, we don't need to ignore it. We need to look out for his interests and make sure that he reconciles to Christ so that he can have a hope of an eternal life. This is what Jesus did on the cross. We remember what he said hanging there on that tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't dismissing their sin. He wasn't ignoring the wrongdoing. He was being gentle. He did not revile when they reviled. He did not threaten when they threatened. He committed himself to God. He understood God was the true judge. God was the one who was without partiality and could judge in truth without a doubt. He understood he was the just judge. He was the holy judge. That's what we need to commit ourselves to. You think about gentleness. It's often defined as strength harnessed. So it's not that you're weak when you're gentle to others. And that's what the world paints a picture of as being strength. Someone wrongs you, you get back at them. And if you don't, you're just weak. You're too timid and you're too small of a being. But gentleness in the scripture is strength harnessed. Christ did not revile in return, not because he was weak. He didn't threaten in return, not because he was unable to do something, but because he was gentle. Strength harnessed. We need to understand that there is value in a person, value in life. And even though someone has messed up and they have done wrong, we don't need to get back at them trying to inflict pain on their life or bring something negative to them because we had something negative done to us. We need to try to restore that brother or sister. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to help one another when we fall short. The Apostle Paul addressed this problem in the church of Colossae with his letter to that church and to the churches in that area. They had been raised with Christ, but evidently there were some not acting in a way that was pertaining to that truth. He said in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Now you yourselves are to put off all these." And this has to do with their relationship with one another. "Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Our first instinct as man, especially living in such a world as we do, is when we're wronged, we get angry. We have malice. We have that being outburst, perhaps in blasphemy toward others, speaking behind their backs and speaking harmful words, not that imparts grace to the hearers, but those things which are damaging. And we lie to one another. We do wrong to one another. But he says, here's the character of the new man in verse 12. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another." Forgiving is such a hard thing to do, but it is at the key and at the source of unity. There are going to be times when we fall short against one another and do wrong to one another. We need to have a forgiving heart. We need to deal with the sin as God says to deal with the sin. But when a brother has asked forgiveness and they've repented, we need to let it go. We don't need to hold grudges. We don't need to threaten the integrity of the church and the unity therein. And lowliness and gentleness, it all points to this concept of being patient. It's not easy. And not everything works out as fast as we would like it to sometimes. But long-suffering is at the key of God's nature. So it needs to be at the key of His children's nature. We partake of the divine nature, having been born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God. And as we do that, we need to obey the Word of God continually. We know Jesus and God's long suffering that is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the coming of the end of the world and the day of the Lord. He says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The scoffers that were mocking Christ and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They were mocking something that was actually intended for their well-being. You're saying he's not going to come, and you're making fun of that, and you're denying him, but he's in fact not coming for your benefit, for your sake. He loves you, so he's suffering long, being patient. He's being injured every day when we sin against him and when those don't come to obedience to him. But he's waiting, and he's waiting. We don't know how long, but he's patient with us. And thanks be to God for his patience, as Paul says, or Peter says in verse 15, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given you, has written you." That's what the long-suffering of the Lord is. It's our salvation. His patience means we have another day to get right with him. We need to have the same for one another. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 14. He says, I exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Notice here, be patient with all. We need to have patience with one another. There was a time when we were not obedient to the gospel. And as we were not obedient to the gospel, God was waiting. He was long-suffering so that we could come to that point of obedience. But so often when we're injured or we're hurt or there's a difference in opinion or whatever, we're so quick to act instead of waiting, being patient with one another and loving with one another, wanting each other to come to a faithfulness before our God, to make things right and to make sure the unity of the congregation is held up. Fourthly, forbearance. This, of course, is related to long-suffering. You are patient, but forbearance here, I suggest to you, brings with it another thing. We have to be patient with one another, but we have to bear up with one another. Galatians chapter 6 discusses the concept of bearing one another's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. We need to help each other get through the difficulties in life. When we're struggling, we need to help each other. When we're on top, those who are on top need to help each other. We need to always be with one another, recognizing that we're here for one another and for each other's benefit. But here in Romans 15 and verse 1 is a concept that I suggest to you that we need to emphasize from time to time, discussing matters of indifference, matters of opinions. We need to bear with one another. When you just talk about the very trivial matters that seem trivial to us at the time, but often pose a threat to unity. There are congregations who have split over the color of a carpet or the color painted on the walls. In matters of indifference, trivial matters, but one person likes this color and another person likes this color, so they go their separate ways instead of bearing up with one another. That word, to bear with one another, in Romans 15 and verse 1, he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves." Bear there means literally to put up with. Sometimes we have to put up with our brethren. It's just something that we have to do. You've heard of the phrase of being the bigger man. We need to be the bigger man. We always need to take the high road. We need to bear up with one another. Now here in Romans, the 15th chapter, he's discussing something that he discussed in the previous chapter, and it concerns matters of indifference. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 14, he said, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now we need to understand the context of this is discussing matters of indifference over doubtful things. And the text is discussing this concept of eating meats offered to idols. There were some who, if they were to do so, would hurt their conscience, even though God has allowed it. It doesn't matter. Eating meat does not commend you to God, but it doesn't make you condemned to God. It is a matter of indifference. Now, the problem is that some brethren, in speaking of this same concept and discussion of unity, will contend that you can add sin into this text, that you can receive a brother in sin as long as He is honestly mistaken. He is honest about this. It is something that he's doing, and you can't judge him because God has received him. But we just add in any sin from a little white lie or to murder, and we can't say that God would receive one who is in sin and unrepentant of that, who has not been forgiven because he has not repented of it and asked for forgiveness. This is discussing matters of indifference. As we discussed before at the very beginning of the lesson, unity's foundation is truth. Not only the teaching of the truth and maintaining that pure doctrine of Christ in our preaching and teaching and contending for the faith, but the living our lives by it. And that continues in the abstaining from sin. When someone sins, we need to go to that brother and try to restore him, but we don't accept his sin. That's not what this text is talking about. But there are things such as the eating of meats in Romans 14. And there are things that we may be able to give as an example, but the simple concept is things that are doubtful, things that are matters of indifference, opinions, perhaps. And those things should never threaten the integrity of the unity of a congregation. We need to bear up with one another, put up with each other from time to time, and be willing to do such. Paul said concerning this topic in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." That needs to be our attitude. We need to have forbearance in our lives. And lastly, as we conclude the lesson, we need to have love. And as we look at the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we see a lot of these things mentioned in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with regard to what love is. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, and love never fails." That's our choice, is to love one another. And love is the bond of perfection. We read of that in Colossians, the third chapter. And as we have love for one another, all of these things are going to be included in it. Love is that umbrella which covers all of these things. If we have love for one another, we're going to do God's commandments and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to have this humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing up with one another through all things. Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 9, however, says to let love be without hypocrisy. We need to be sincere about this. We need to sincerely love our brethren and to do those things which are necessary to maintain unity. 1 John 3 and verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love acts. And love acts in those ways in which the world doesn't want to act, but Christians are supposed to act. Self-denial, humility, and all of these things, looking out for the interest of others. These things are necessary to maintain unity. I suggest to you they are keys to unity, and we need to have those keys, know how to use them and to display them in our lives. This was not a lesson that was condemning the congregation here. From what I've seen here, we are doing very well with regard to this concept of unity. Most people get along, all people get along from what I can see. We need to continue to do this. There are congregations where this needs to be preached because they are divided. Over little insignificant things, nonetheless, they are divided and it needs to be preached on because unity is a must. They are not right in the sight of God if they are divided. And it's something we need to preach on so that we can remember. When something happens, when something comes up, when there is a problem, we need to think. What does Paul say by inspiration that we need to do to maintain unity? We need to be at peace with one another, brethren. We need to look out for each other's interests because we're all trying to get to heaven. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you are not yet a part of this one body, and you do not have hope of salvation, but we want you to have that. We offer the invitation to you this morning to obey God and put Him on in baptism. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short, we are here for you as well. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.